as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament, we arrive here at Matthew chapter 8. Now, even though we are less than a third of the way through the Gospel of Matthew, chronologically speaking, we have to remember that we are in the second year. We're well into the second year of the ministry of Christ, the second year of the 3.5 year ministry of Christ. So what that means is that these disciples of Christ are about halfway through Bible college, all right? They're about halfway through their training. And what we are going to learn is these dudes aren't even close to being where they need to be. In a year and a half, Jesus is going to be handing them the keys to the church bus. And they are in no condition to begin to drive this thing. There are great lessons that they need to learn. Now, we have to remember that what we are about to read goes up against an environment where there is incredible enthusiasm. There is incredible excitement concerning Jesus and what he is doing through that whole region of Galilee. Now again, the world that Christ stepped into, very different than the world that you and I find ourselves in today, right? We have incredible access to medical care. You and I have access to medical care and medical research that mankind throughout the ages didn't even come close to being able to enjoy. You have got incredible access to clean water. You have got access to all kinds of food supplies, right? I mean, we got to work not to gain weight, right? We have to work to keep calories out of our life. He stepped into a world where your entire day was spent just trying to come up with enough caloric intake to keep your family alive. When you think about healthcare, in 2022, the infant mortality rate in the United States was just north of 5.5 babies per 1,000 dying. In 1900, that number was 165 babies per 1,000. And in ancient Mideast, the world that Jesus stepped into, 500 babies out of 1,000 would never see their first birthday. Half of all babies died. It's interesting that in 1841, a baby girl born in this country would live to just 42 years of age. A baby boy would live to age 40. By 2016, a baby girl born that year should fully expect to live to age 83, a baby boy age 79. That is remarkable. This is terrific. In less than 200 years, we have doubled the life expectancy of Americans. Now, it's interesting, in La Sapienza University in 2016, they studied 2,000 ancient Roman skeletons, all working class people that were buried in common graves. The average age of death was just 30 years of age. Now, what is it like to live in a world where most people are never going to see 40 birthday candles on their birthday cake, and half of all babies die? What kind of a world was that? That is a very desperate world. Look at how you and I whine about the world that we live in. When we have got incredible access to healthcare, to water, to food. I mean, how much whining would we have done if we were born back in the first century, right? And so here is Christ now entering into a very desperate world. And what does he do? He goes from town to town and he heals everybody. He goes into cities and he goes into towns. He goes into these places of great desperation and he heals everybody. I don't think any of us quite have the ability to understand the depth of excitement, the thrill, the enthusiasm that was going on at the time of Christ during his year of popularity where he is healing everybody, massive crowds. Standing room only. Everybody is pressing in to get close to this miracle worker that is healing everybody. So it is in that environment that we begin to read verse 18, where You've got standing room only crowds. Jesus is healing everybody, and everybody is excited that the power of God has been on display and is unleashed there in the region of Galilee. So we read in verse 18, we begin here, that when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. So his popularity is snowballing. These crowds, they're becoming greater and greater. And so he says to the 12, all right, we're going to go to the other side. And that's literally what he meant. You look at the Sea of Galilee, all of this activity right now is taking place in the town of Capernaum, there on the northwest shore of Galilee. They literally are going to end up on the southeast side of the Sea of Galilee in the regions of the Gadarenes. Now, Jesus does not do random. Jesus does not shoot from the hip. Jesus is incredibly analytical. The Father does not do random. There is always reason. There's always purpose behind everything that God does. There is reason and there is purpose behind everything that God is allowing to go forth in your life as well. And these disciples needed to learn some very significant lessons about who Jesus Christ was before they're ever going to be ready to carry on his mission throughout the entire world. Now, here in the region of Gadarenes, and we're going to get to it. I thought we could get to it this week, but it's really going to be the next time we're in Matthew. He has a demonic encounter. There are two souls that are lost in great darkness. And Christ is going to go there, and he is going to confront this demonic power, and we're going to see people being set free by the love of Jesus Christ. Everything the Lord does is strategic, and the Lord is here, and the Lord has brought you here. Do you have a relationship with the Lord? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Has he forgiven you of your sin? Are you able to say, yes, I am a follower of Christ? Yes, all of my sin has been forgiven. If you are not able to say that, please hear me. The Lord Jesus Christ is not against you. He loves you, and he is offering you the forgiveness of sins this morning. And I will give you an opportunity here in a few minutes to respond to the great love of God. There is no darkness, there is no depth of sin that has gone so deep in your life that the grace of God cannot go deeper still. It is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. What a blessing for you to be able to go home today, to go to sleep tonight, to lay your head on your pillow, and to drift off to sleep knowing that your Creator does not hold one thing against you. To understand that before God, you are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. So he says now, let's go to the other side. Now, up against all of this excitement, these large crowds that are pressing in, we now read verse 19. Now, the next two guys that we got in verse 19 and the guy that we got in verse 21, we have a tendency to look at these guys with a little bit of suspicion and to think these are bad guys. These are not bad guys. These are very good guys. These are guys who want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The problem is their priorities are a little messed up, right? So this guy, verse 18, notice we read here that he is a scribe. It was a certain scribe, and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you." Now, right? It's exciting, right? People are being healed of incredible diseases. You've got Luke telling us that there are people who are being healed of full-blown leprosy. Right? You've got people. They got no fingers. They don't have noses. They don't have ears. Jesus is healing them. Fingers and ears and noses are popping on people's heads. Oh my goodness, how exciting. And so it's up against this backdrop of great excitement. I know I said fingers popping off their heads. I didn't mean that. You knew what I meant. And so up against all of this excitement now, the Lord is confronted by this scribe who just blurts out. Notice that a very big word there. It's a big word, isn't it? I will follow you wherever you go. Now notice that Jesus does not reply, oh goody, but notice that he says here that, of course, the foxes, they've got no holes, the birds, they don't have nests. But notice he uses that term, the Son of Man. He realizes that this is a guy who's making an emotional decision. I will follow you wherever you go. Again, that is a very big word. That is a very big commitment. But Jesus understood, like I think all of us understand, that emotional promises, they're not worth the breath they're spoken with or the paper they're written on. All of us have probably made emotional decisions, emotional promises from time to time. And then a few days later, we're hitting ourselves in our forehead. Why did I sign up for that? Why did I say that I would do that? We realized that we got caught up in the moment. And in the moment, we just blurted out this commitment. And so Jesus is not anxious to receive here an emotional promise, an emotional commitment, but he fires back and he says to this guy, really? Really, you're gonna follow me wherever I go? I am gonna end up going into a very unpleasant place. Are you gonna follow me there? And essentially, he's challenging this man, and he's telling this man, will you be excited in following me when things aren't exciting? When I'm no longer pulling rabbits out of my hat? Are you still going to be committed to follow me everywhere when things are no longer fun? You know, one of the challenges about being a pastor is that you have a young couple in front of you that's going through premarital counseling, and oh, they're all excited, right? I mean, they're in love, and their love is just going to conquer, you know, everything, and they're not going to have any problem. There is a temporary insanity that comes upon these people, and, you know, you're excited for them, and would to God that you could go through married life with no problems. Would to God that everything would just be coming up roses in your marital life. But I'm here to tell you, that's not the way it's going to work, all right? You're going to come up against money challenges and in-law challenges and health challenges and kid challenges and sex challenges. There's going to be all kinds of problems. But so often, the Lord does not bring us together so that we can, you know, have fun. The Lord doesn't bring us together. He doesn't bring husband and wife together in order that we can be happy. Look, on God's list of things to accomplish in your life, fun is not at the top of the list. Holiness is at the top of the list. He wants to cause you to become the person that he wants you to be. And part of growing in Christ is that the Lord brings this other person that you're hitched to now for the rest of your life. I did not marry my wife because I thought she had a lot of great ideas, right? I married my wife because I thought she was smoking hot. And when we got back home, we were not back from the honeymoon 5 minutes, and it started, right? I am not your mother. Your mother spoiled you. You got to grow up, boy. That's what you got to do. And whatever practical holiness is in my life is there because of the work of the Holy Spirit, and a lot of that is due to the faithfulness of my wife. And so what we need to convince Christian couples of is, yeah, you're not having the time of your life. Yes, this isn't fun, but it's needful. It is necessary. And we have to understand that God takes us through these difficult challenges of life in order that he might do a deep work. All of us, we can look back at some of the darkest moments of our life, and in those dark times is when God does something deep and eternal in each of our souls. William Barclay, he says it this way. The scribe would have to understand that Jesus to mean that if he followed Jesus, that he could anticipate a humble and even an uncomfortable existence. So he says to this guy, oh, you want to follow me everywhere? Well, it's gonna get a little rough. It's gonna get a little tough for you. And when it's no longer fun, Are you going to stay faithful? Now, notice then, we have verse 21. And notice now, we've got the second guy that comes in. And isn't it interesting? We're seeing all of these people deconstructing their faith. We're seeing all of these books coming out, how these people, boy, they were followers of Christ. And now they've deconstructed. And why have they deconstructed? Well, they had a bad time in church, and somebody offended them, and somebody lied to them, and somebody ripped them off, and horrible things happened. You see, they're just like what Jesus said here. It's no longer fun. It's no longer comfortable, and so I quit. They're just like the scribe. Oh, I'll follow you everywhere as long as it's fun and games. Well, now notice the second guy, verse 21. Then, and notice now, another disciple. So the first guy was a disciple. The scribe was a disciple. So now another disciple of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now we can look at this, we can think, well, that's a bit harsh, right? But we have to realize, we talked about this a few weeks ago, when you died at that time, you were buried within an hour. This guy, dad, isn't dead yet, all right? That's the problem. When you died, they put various, fragrances on the body, and they anointed the body, and they wrapped the body, and then they took that body within an hour of your demise. They took your body, they put you in a cave, they put you on a limestone slab, they roll the stone in front of it, and then they would have the funeral afterwards, right? So when this guy says, well, I want to go bury my father, what he's really saying is that I want to go back and I want to secure my inheritance. Notice the terminology that he uses there. He says, Lord, let me first. Well, that's a bit of a contradiction, isn't it? Shouldn't it be, Lord, you first? This guy is saying, no, Lord, me first. Again, William Barclay, he tells us the disciple's father had not yet died, and he was asking for an indefinite leave of absence from Jesus's company. Warren Wiersbe, he makes this observation. Jesus was not asking the man to be disrespectful to his father, but to have a right priorities in life. It is better to preach the gospel and give life to the spiritually dead than to wait for your father to die and to bury him. So this guy wants me, hey, I don't want dad, to be disappointed in me in some way. I want to make sure that I have my inheritance secure. I don't want any other family member to weasel their way into the inheritance in my absence. And so you let me go back, take care of these earthly relationships, and then I'll begin to follow you. Now, look, it is always a fine line that we have to walk with family. We love our family. We're to take care of our biological family. We're to do our very best to meet the needs, the physical needs of our biological family. We're to honor our parents. We're to honor our grandparents. But what we also have to understand is that the primary, if I'm going to call myself a follower of Christ, the primary relationship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hudson Taylor was an incredible missionary. He did an end run around the church in his day. He didn't go to the church to look for missionaries to end up on the mission field. He went directly to Bible colleges, and he began to talk to these young kids. And what he said is that Christian parents are the biggest hindrance to world missions. Because these kids, right? Isn't it interesting how we raise our kids? We raise them in church. Maybe we put them in private school. Maybe we send them to a Christian university. We teach them to say no to sin. We teach them to love Jesus Christ. And then when they get some crazy idea, like God is calling them to Indonesia, we're like, whoa, 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 no, 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 sweetheart. That's not, no, 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 no. If you want to go to Indonesia after I die, knock yourself out. Now, look, I'm very thankful where I find myself at this stage of life. All of my children live in close proximity with me. But if one of my children or one of my grandchildren would say, hey, I think that God is calling me to the other side of the world, Well, the last thing I want to do is to stand in the way of what God is trying to bring about in their life. I don't want them to put their relationship with me ahead of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in these two guys' lives, we see two of the great enemies of discipleship. The first of them is, of course, comfort. All of us want to be comfortable. All of us want to live in comfort. All of us want a decent bed that we can get a decent night's sleep on, right? I mean, we all want to be comfortable. But sometimes the will of God, as we're going to see here in just a moment, verse 23, sometimes the will of God leads us into some very uncomfortable territory. And then the second is procrastination that is rooted in other relationships where I don't want to offend my mom. I don't want to offend my father. I don't want there to be separation. And what we have to realize is that to put any other relationship ahead of our relationship with Christ, that is idolatry. And I just encourage any of you here this morning, if you're in a situation where God is pressuring your heart, where God is burdening your heart about something, don't put it off. You put it off a day, it just makes it easier to put it off one more day. You put it off a month, it makes it easier to put it off for another month. You put it off for a year, it makes it easier to put it off for another year. And what's going to happen is you're going to train yourself in procrastination when it comes to the will of God, and you're going to find yourself at the end of your life with a saved soul and a wasted life. I know what I'm talking about. I have sat beside a lot of dying guys throughout the years. And dying guys, you can learn a lot from dying men. I have never had a dying guy say to me, I wish I would have bought the Porsche instead of the Mercedes, right? I wish I would have had, you know, the 4,500 square foot home in a basement instead of the 3,000 ranch, you know, on a slab. I've never had them say those kinds of things. What I've had men say to me, I wish I would have invested more in my family. I wish I would have been more connected to, you know, my brothers at church. I wish I would have went on one of those mission trips. I wish I would have gotten involved with Samaritan's Purse and gone down and helped with storm relief of some such thing. They get at the end of their life and they did everything that they wanted to do except serve the Lord. And yes, they are saved. We're not saved because we serve Him. We're saved because we trust in the finished work of Christ. Whatever it is that God is putting on your heart, don't put it off. Strike while the iron is hot. Be obedient to God as quickly as you can. It's rather interesting, isn't it, that we don't have any of these guys' response. We don't know, oh, okay, well, maybe I'm not going to follow you. Oh, okay, no, you know, I'll follow you right now. We don't know what they said. We don't know what they did. It's not important that we know. What is important is, how do you answer? How do I answer? When Jesus says to you, hey, you know, the fox, they got their holes, the birds, they got their nests, the Son of Man, He has nowhere to lie His head. What about you? Are you going to follow Me wherever I go? And what about you? Are you going to put your relationship with Me ahead of everybody else? What is your answer? Now, as we get to verse 23, they're now making their way down to the boat. Now, there are two kinds of miracles that we see in the life of Christ. There's therapeutic miracles where He takes a person, they're sick, and He restores them to health. And then there is non-therapeutic miracles, and this is where He's demonstrating His power over the powers of nature. Now again, remember, in the first 10 chapters of Matthew, He is revealing the Messiah. First four chapters, He's revealing His humanity. Chapters 5, 6, and 7, he's revealing the values of the Messiah. And now in 8, 9, and 10, He is revealing the power of the Messiah. He has power to produce therapeutic miracles in your life, and He has power to do non-therapeutic miracles. So notice in verse 23, now, when He got into the boat and His disciples followed Him, suddenly there was a great tempest that arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with waves. I mean, He's sacked out. He's sound asleep. He's exhausted. We see the humanity of Christ. I mean, He's being pressed. At every step of the way, he's being pressed. Everybody wants a piece of him. Everybody wants a part of him. Everybody wants to talk to him. Everybody wants him to pray for them. Everybody wants him to touch him. And so at this stage of the game, he is just exhausted. He stumbles into the boat and he is out like a light. And so now the 12, they're making their way across here. And so this great tempest arises. And then his disciples, they came to him. They woke him up saying, "Save us. We are perishing. We're dying here." But he said to them, now this just kills me, "Why are you afraid?" "Well, I've got a tsunami on the starboard side. I'm thinking maybe that's going to be a problem here, right? Why are you afraid, oh, you of little faith?" And then he arose. Now, isn't it interesting? The terminology, he rebuked. Now, the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm, so that the men marveled. Now, let's notice what they say here. "Who can this be?" See, this is a problem. This is a problem. And this is why Jesus is allowing all of this to happen. They're a year and a half from graduation. They don't even know who they're messing with. They have no clue who it is that they are dealing with. Now, you have to understand, according to what Luke tells us about this story, is that when Jesus says to the wind and to the waves, "Shut up," you have to understand that there was an instant beating down of the waves, that there was an immediate, right? 1 second, there is wind and waves. In a blink of an eye, the Sea of Galilee was glass. There was calm. We think, well, slowly the clouds began to part and the beams of sun rays began to shine. No, that's not what happened. 1 second, they are in a hellacious storm. The next second, in a blink of an eye, there is nothing. And so there they are in a still boat, and the only thing you could hear was the water dripping off the end of their nose, hitting the water on the bottom of the boat. And they're looking at each other thinking, what in the world do we have here? They don't know the Lord. They don't know that they have got God in their boat. So who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? Now, what you have on the Sea of Galilee, and I'm sure that many of you know this, that in between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean, you have the Arbel Pass, which literally is a wind tunnel. And you have this wind that's coming off of the Mediterranean, and it ends up then blowing across the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 600 feet below sea level, right? So it's very warm most of the year. You'll notice on the eastern ridge that the terrain rapidly rises. And so you've got this sharp wall of earth. And so what happens? You have this wind, this colder wind that's going to be coming off of the Mediterranean. It's going to hit this warmer air. It's going to go up against the rock formation on the east. And then what happens is you get this thing churning around. And so quite suddenly, unexpectedly, it's kind of like Lake Erie. You know, Lake Erie is very shallow. Lake Erie has more shipwrecks on it than any other body of water found anywhere in the world. And it's because of the shallowness of that lake, in, you know, what, 200 feet deep in its deepest parts. And then you get these storms that can just come out of nowhere during the summer, these pop-up thunderstorms, and you can quickly end up with large waves. It's going to swamp a small craft and, you know, drown people that are on it. So you've got the same thing going here. Now, Jesus says to them, Why are you fearful, you of little faith? Now, D.A. Carson, he says that wherever Jesus uses this word in the Gospels, it is always reflects a failure to see below the surface of things. That is our problem. You see, we begin to walk by sight. We begin to look at, you know, just everything that we can see, and we never look below that. We're constantly looking at the natural. We never look at the supernatural. We never have eyes to see what is it that God could be doing here? What is it that God is trying to produce? What is it that God is trying to challenge? What is it that God is trying to change? Well, what he was trying to change with these guys, because according to Mark's account of this event, Mark says in chapter 4 that they awoke him, and they said unto him, notice, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? You see, that's what he was. He was a rabbi. He had a connection with God, and God was somehow anointing him to do these great miracles, when in reality, he wasn't a rabbi connected with God. He was God who had become a rabbi, and they weren't looking beneath. And this is what the Lord was teaching them, and this is what the Lord is trying to teach you and I. Every storm that he's taking you through, every difficulty that he's taking you through, he doesn't want you to look at the surface. He wants you to look beneath. Understand that you have got God in the boat with you. And no matter what kind of a storm that you are facing, no matter what kind of heartache is going on in your life, God is with you. God loves you. As Paul said, seeing that he has given us Christ, shall he not freely give us all things? Seeing that he has given us the Son, do you understand how valuable you are to God? He gave Christ to get you. So do you think that he's going to allow a storm to consume you and to rob you of his will and his blessing in your life? In Psalm 107, the writer of that psalm, I believe, prophesies about this very event. And we read in Psalm 107, they took the deeds of the, they saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down into the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and they staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress, and he made the storm still, and the sea was hushed. And then they were glad that the waters were quiet. And he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love and for his wondrous works to the children of men. Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ is madly in love with you. And he wants to unleash his power. He wants to change you. He wants to grow you up. He wants to mature you, and much of the time it is through these dark valleys is where that deep work of God goes. I like what Oswald Sanders says, and I close with this. If Jesus is not God, then there is no Christianity, and we who worship him are nothing more than idolaters. Conversely, if he is God, then those that say he was merely a good man or even the best of men are blasphemers. More seriously still, if he is not God, then he is a blasphemer of the fullest sense of the word. If he is not God, he is not even good. Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh that humbled himself all the way to the will of the Father to allow himself to be nailed to the cross. And not only was he nailed to the cross, but those of us who've come to the saving knowledge of Christ, we've come to trust in him, our sin has been nailed there. And then his righteousness has then been imputed to your account. Those of us who can claim to be the followers of Christ, we are just as righteous as Jesus Christ is today. Not because of our works, but because of his work. And I'm wondering, if you're here this morning, and you know that you're not right with the Lord. I remember, I was just about 18 years of age. I had been to church twice in my life. And I'm walking through the living room, and Billy Graham's television program is on. I didn't even hear a sermon, It was just that time where he turned and he faced the audience. He said, all right, now those of you out in the audience, this is what you got to pray. And it was like I got in a tractor beam with that guy. I mean, it was like, it was just he and I, the only two people in the world. He said, you need to do this. And I remember thinking to myself, I need to do this. I need to be right with the Lord. And I'm telling you, if you're here this morning and you're not right with the Lord wants you to be right with him. And all the Lord asks of you, look, call upon me. He says in Deuteronomy, I set before you life and death, blessing and a curse, choose life. He's setting before you right now life and death. And he's begging for you, choose life. It is the most important decision that you can ever make. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to have your sins forgiven? I've got wonderful news for you, brother and sister. It can happen. You just say yes. Say yes to Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. And I'm wondering, if you're here, you want to be made right with the Lord, I just ask that you raise your hand and I'm going to pray for you this morning. Is there anybody here you want to say, yes, I want to be made? What's your name?
Jenna.
Welcome home, Jenna. We're going to pray for Jenna. Is there anybody else? Yeah. What's your name?
Brandon.
Welcome home, Brandon. We're going to pray for Brandon and Jenna. Is there anybody else you want to say yes to the Lord? Let's pray for our new brother and sister. Father, we give you Jenna and Brandon, Lord. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has brought them to this point of decision. I would ask now that your Holy Spirit would flood their soul, that they would experience this glorious thing of having their bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would bear witness with their heart, that you do not hold one thing against them, that they leave this place righteous and forgiven, and they are right with their Creator. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will continue to lead and to guide them into all truth. Father, begin to reconcile and rebuild broken relationships in their life. Father, I pray that they would leave this place with the awareness that, behold, all things have become new. All the old is totally forgotten. You do not remember one thing that they have ever done wrong. And Lord, I pray with the strength of the knowledge of the forgiveness of Christ and the grace of Christ that they would be more than conquerors, and that, Father, you would use them now to build and expand your kingdom. Bless them, Father, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord is certainly good, isn't he? Now, for those of you who are the followers of Christ, I want you to leave this place with this truth. God is in your boat, right? God is not out to destroy you. God is not angry with you. God is taking you through deep water in order that you might accomplish deep things for his kingdom and for his glory. Let's pray that God would build in us a trust like none other, a trust like we have never experienced before. God, increase our faith. Let's pray. Father, we do give you now our hearts. We recognize that you are God and we are not. You don't need our money. You don't need our ideas. You don't need our giftedness. You need our submission. And Father, your word tells us that your eyes, they are going to and fro throughout the ends of the world, looking for hearts that are completely given to you. And so, Father, as you look upon this local assembly, may you see an assembly where brothers and sisters are completely giving their hearts to you. So, Father, hear our hearts. We're lifting them up to you. We're giving them to you as an offering. And now, Lord, may you fill us with faith that we might accomplish your will this week. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.